This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen.
Well, you can follow along with me. We are working our way through Luke, and so we are in Luke chapter 6 this morning. So open up your word to Luke chapter 6, verse 37 through 45. Open up God's word. If you're in your Pew Bible, if you want to grab that, it's in front of you. You can follow along with us as we read Luke 6, verse 37 through 45. God's word, and we're in the middle of Jesus' sermon. So Jesus says the following: "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." He also told them a parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? The disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." Well, no one really likes a judgy person. The person who says, "Your kid is how old and still not potty trained? You eat your meals where? In front of the television? Wait, do you still actually eat Top Ramen?" Those, of course, are always followed by the look, as it used to be called, one eye cocked. Occasionally, those judgy moments spill out into awkward looks in conversation with strangers, like the glare I got this week when I was trying to merge onto the freeway, and the person didn't like that I was trying to merge onto the freeway and did this thing, right? Or the young mom who was encouraged by a perfect stranger in the store: "Sweetie, your kids really don't need that sugary cereal. Let me show you some good whole grain options and breakfast veggies." Who says that? Now, the world has all sorts of ways to fix this problem, and some are helpful, others are less so, but most of them have to do with this idea that love is the polar opposite of being judgy. And love couldn't possibly pass judgment on anyone's choices. And so in college, I remember meeting a drunk guy one Friday evening as I was walking to Bible study. We're talking and strike up a brief conversation, and he finds out that I'm headed to Bible study and asks him, "So do you want to come with us?" He says, "No, thank you." But he also offered up a snapshot into his heart. He said, "You know what? I'm good, but I do have a favorite verse after all. Judge not lest you be judged." And then he walked on his way. By that, of course, he meant I nor anyone else had any right to comment on his obviously sinful behavior. So is loving always free of judgments? Remember the golden rule from verse 31 in Luke chapter 6. Jesus himself said, "And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." But when we looked at it, we remember that this isn't just a simple do good to others and they'll be good to you. No, it's considerable more. It's consider how others would like to be treated and then treat them like they'd be like to be treated. Empathize with them. Consider them. And since most people would never want to be told they're wrong, are we then mandated by Jesus to never utter a word of judgment? He says in our passage, "Judge not, lest you be judged." So does pure love live mean live and let live? Does pure love mean zero judgment, especially if they aren't hurting anyone else with what they're doing? Is true love the polar opposite of judgment? Well, I think not. And I think pure love and pure judgment, really, when rightly understood, should always go hand in hand. I think Christ exemplifies this for us. He helps us get to that, to love someone perfectly and to love someone purely will actually require you to help them see their sin. For every single person has sinned. We know that from the scriptures, and we know that from just experience, if we're honest. And without a thorough understanding of your own sin, then you sure won't need a savior in your own mind. You never stop and ask for directions if you don't realize that you're lost, right? But it isn't me who's pointing out someone else's sin, if you're doing it right. You see, when you tell people about who God is, and you kind of get people to understand that he's holy, that he's magnificent, that his character is without flaw, and that he requires perfection, people themselves are confronted with who God is, and you can't be confronted with who God is and come away thinking you're a pretty good person. See, when you see God for who he is, judgments just kind of flow out of that encounter as we realize our own sin. And in God's perfect love, he shows you perfect judgment. He helps you see your sin. But what's so great about God is that in his ability to convict us of sin, to help us realize that we're not perfect, in that ability, he doesn't leave us in this state of morass and sadness and wallowing in self-pity over our own sin, does he? You see, Jesus, as he would talk and share the good news of the gospel, he would heap plenty of judgments on his audience, helping them see their own sin. But he also showed them there was hope for salvation in spite of their sin. That's what's so glorious about the gospel. That's what's so glorious about the incarnation. We realize that in Jesus, we have someone who not only points us to our own sin, but shows us the solution to our own sin. That because Jesus lived a perfect life, he was able to then die in our place as a substitute for our sins. That's the center piece of the gospel. And so sometimes the most loving thing that we can do is graciously, carefully, thoughtfully help others see sin so that they recognize their need for a savior. But if we're honest, Christians can easily go overboard on the judgment side, especially when your own sin isn't addressed. They think, oh man, I'm just such a lovely Christian, faithful man. Everyone else, when they see that person, says, quick, get out of Dodge. There's Judgy McJudgerson. So Jesus calls us to the perfect middle, to kind of understand that to purely love and to be purely judgmental, or to purely judge what is right and wrong, is no contrast, is no conflict. We need to both love and to judge. So as we look into our passage, we're going to see four questions that help you see if you're too judgy. Four questions that help you see if you're too judgy. Jesus' teaching is full of probing questions that help us figure out how to strike this delicate balance, and so we too will consider these questions. Now, just a word of warning, if your mind is immediately jumping to that person that you think is a little bit too judgy, that's not the point of this passage. It's to look at yourself, okay? So let's all agree together that's what we're doing here first, okay? Look at yourself. So the first question is, is mercy obvious in your relationships? Is mercy obvious in your relationships? Now, by obvious, I mean, does it go both ways? Are you a markedly merciful person? person? And do others generally show you mercy back? Remember, Christ has just commanded in verse 36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. And now in these next verses, Jesus helps us realize that when we are merciful, generally speaking, others tend to be merciful in return. If you say it on the negative side, if you err on the judgmental side, mercy will be obviously lacking in how others relate to you. Jesus gives us four quick commands to kind of draw this truth out. Verse 37 and the beginning of 38. Judge not that you will not be judged. Condemn not that you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Now, if you get bogged down in just the very first statement of judge not and you will not be judged, I can see how you might come away with the idea that judgments of any kind are always bad, like the drunk guy that said what he said to me. But Jesus doesn't give this statement in a vacuum. Now, the rest of our text deals with figuring out how to graciously confront one another. The log and the speck is all about that. Judging people by their fruits, verse 43 through 45. And so just consider that what Christ is doing is he is helping us understand that there's a balance between judgment and love. Even himself later in chapter 20 is judging the Pharisees. Listen to what he says, chapter 20, verse 46. Beware of the scribes and who like to walk around in log robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the house and the synagogues and the places of honor and feasts. Beware of those people. Jesus himself judges others. So he can't be possibly saying that you could never judge. Now you might say, well, that was Jesus. He is God. And so he has every right to be a little bit judgy. He's perfect. But brothers and sisters, God calls us to make similar judgments about false teachers, does he not? We are called to dismiss the obvious hypocrite from the church, are we not? And he calls us to care so much about one another that we are willing to have the hard conversations, to talk with one another about sin, to gently, graciously confront and to restore one another to Christ. So then, what is Jesus getting at when he says, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. The issue is hypocritical judging. It is condemnation without any mercy. It is putting yourself in the place of God, especially with regards to your own preferences. It's blatant publishing of other people's sins, whether you gossip about it others or you're yelling at your kids in the store. Or you make a snide remark that belittles and you heap up condemnation on someone because they messed up. They sinned. And you never let them forget it. The world recognizes the sad state of affairs that when you are a vengeful, judgmental person, you're no fun to be around. And they're going to steer clear of you. And your God, which you supposedly love. But the opposite is true, too. If you are kind and forgiving, generous when it's undeserved, that's a mark of true Christians. And so Jesus continues his remarks. Look at the second half of verse 37. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. And so as we reflect God's mercy, his forgiveness, his grace, his kindness, we also are able to encourage others, even unbelievers, to act the same way, to be merciful, to be generous, to be kind, to forgive when they're wronged. I think even unbelievers get that bitterness is a poison and that mercy, forgiveness, generosity nourishes the soul. To drive his point home, he adds a final illustration in verse 38. He says, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, I've heard this verse for so many years, and I never really stopped to consider what it meant. I'll be honest. Whatever, just pressed down something about something. Well, I looked into it and actually thought about it at this point. I don't know why I never did. I did, because I needed to teach on it today. And what this is, it's an illustration from the grain trading culture, if you will. A measure or a fair measure, I always got that. With the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. If you're fair, then people will be fair back. Yeah, that makes sense. But the pressing down and the good measure, the shaken together, the turning over, well, it's a direct reference to the grain industry. And so what people did in the ancient days is when you were trading grains, you would sit down together at the gate on something and you would have this measuring barrel or something that you put in between your legs. And the person trading you the grain would pour in the grain into your barrel and you would then shake it around to cause the grain to settle. And then you would press it down a little bit more, and then you'd pour a little bit more, you'd shake it around and cause it to settle until you got a heaping top to your grain barrel or your measuring barrel so that you would get the full amount that you bargained for. For us non-farmers, let me put it in our terms, okay? Have you ever purchased a bag of chips, opened it, and said, "It's a quarter full, what's going on?" It's because everything breaks and settles, right? Well, in order to make sure that you got the amount of grain and didn't just get gypped and you only get a quarter bag of chips when you paid for a whole bag, they would shake it. They would press it down. They would have a good measure. And if someone was very generous, you know what they would do? They'd pour extra as you're sitting there, so they would run over onto your lap. That wasn't mean of them. That was just a generous thing because you had your tunic, your outer garment, that you would then take that heaping extra part of grain and wrap it up and close to you and carry it home. So it was a way to be generous. So Jesus is basically making the same point that we've been talking about, just in the grain culture of the day. If you're kind to others, if you forgive others, if you aren't judgmental with others, if you don't unjustly condemn others, they're going to be kind to you. They're going to give you heaping more than enough grain. And so Jesus says you can tell a lot about how judgy you are by taking inventory of how you treat others and how you're treated in return. Are you merciful? Keeping private sins private? Quick to forgive, slow to anger? Do others tend to treat you the same? Do an inventory of mercy both ways in your relationships. By God's design, merciful relationships should be a blessing to everybody. Well, a second question to help you determine if you're too judgy: who are you following? Who are you following? Verse 39 and 40. Jesus gives us a short little parable. You could even call it a proverb that establishes the reality that who you follow deeply matters. Look at verse 39 and 40. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. It's actually kind of comical to think about it. Would it be wise for two blind men to be walking hand in hand, traveling dangerous roads where in the ancient Near East they would dig these pits, not just for any joy of digging a pit, but to find water? And they had, the land was often dotted with these abandoned wells. Would it be wise for a blind man to lead a blind man along a road like that? No, you're going to die. You're going to fall into a deep pit. It's foolish. So then why do we follow the spiritually blind? The Deepak Chopras, the Joel Osteens, the self-help books that our culture praises. Why is it that we seek solace, wisdom, even our worldviews from political pundits? I don't intend to give too much solace, but you get the idea. Would we not warn a pair of blind travelers of the dangers that lie ahead? Would we not try our best to help them see? So then, why do we shrug when our neighbors and close friends follow the ways of popes or Hinduism, gurus or atheism? Shouldn't we warn them, help them see their blindness? Why don't we seem to care to check our own hearts, to examine who we're following? Some have talked about the missing art of evangelical discernment. As Christians tend to get caught up with anyone who professes to be a Christian and has a big platform, a slick book deal, a ton of YouTube hits, unending Facebook links. Oh, they must be popular, so they must be great. Sure, there's some good stuff out there, but there's a lot of bad stuff too. The result is Christians often settle for breadcrumbs instead of spiritual meals. My kids would eat croutons for an entire meal or two if I let them, and they'd eventually suffer, would they not? So who are you following? Who is leading you spiritually? Well, a young mom started talking to her friends and quickly got to what was really bothering her that day. Her boys wouldn't stop complaining about everything. She tried to talk to them about the Israelites and how they complained in the wilderness and how God took their lives and they shouldn't complain then. Well, as their conversation went on, another friend brought up some trouble that she had recently had at the hospital when she gave birth. The mom with the grumbly kids immediately launched into a 5-minute tirade about how terrible hospitals are, about how doctors are always messing things up and nurses don't really care, and about how everybody in the hospital is just a pawn of the pharmaceutical industry. Later, she bemoaned the state of the schools. That was followed by how her husband's job kept him from spending the amount of time that she wished he would spend at home. Well, a friend took her aside afterwards and simply asked, "You ever stop to wonder why your boys complain so much? Where are they hearing it from?" Look, we're all following someone. Parents when we're younger, and plenty of others when we get older. It doesn't have to be a spiritual leader to have an impact on you spiritually. So who are you following? What this mom needed was to realize that her judgmental spirit was weighing her children down. She was the blind leading the blind, no doubt, being led herself by the blind fear-mongers that invade our society. Look around. Who are you following? And the third question, vital to examining your judgmental heart, are you sensitive to your own sin? Are you sensitive to your own sin? You ever hear that a church isn't heaven, but a hospital? You might have heard that saying if you've been in church. We're all a bunch of sickos working through our own sin. Another one that I've heard. But you know what makes a hospital work? You recognize that you're sick and you're trying to get better. Imagine a doctor coming in who's obviously sick, going out smoking. He's a lung doctor, and he's smoking in between his breaks, and he's coughing all over you and just not doing so great. And he says, "You know what? If you want to get better, you got to do this." You're going to listen to him, right? Christians should always be sensitive to our own sin. And Jesus gives us a funny and well-known parable to help deliver this message to our hearts. Look at verse 41. "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you do not see the log that is in your own eye?" Now, the word speck is a word that could be translated straw or wood chip. It's not often translated sand. So it's a serious problem that the person's got in their eye. And even if it was sand, have you ever had sand in your eye? It's no fun. You're not going to be using that eye anytime soon until you get that out. It hurts. But along comes a brother who's a little too judgy. And he's got a dokon in his eye. And you say, "What's that?" That's the Greek word for the main beam in someone's house. That's the absurdity that Jesus is trying to get across. So it was a solution to pretend like y'all got nothing in your eye when you got this dock on, this beam. Of course not. Look at the end of verse 42. "You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." Take out that speck that's in your brother's eye. The issue is rather simple. Deal with your own sin first so you can help others with their very real issues too. Now, it's sad that so many look at this parable and assume that the answer is to let love never say a word about anyone else's sin. The hypocrisy is when you say anything about anyone's sin at any time. That's not the point. Look at the end of verse 42 again. What are you to do? You're taking the log out of your own eye so that you can do what? Take the speck or the sand or the wood chip, whatever you want to translate it as, out of your brother's eye. And Jesus is encouraging us to get ourselves to a point of being able to be the right type of judgy, the judgy that helps others see and be sensitive to their own sin. Look, I'll often use this passage in counseling interpersonal problems that come up in a couple's lives. For example, let's say a husband's role in the home has been deteriorating for years as he spends more and more time after work just sitting in front of the TV flipping through the stations. Sure, he'll kiss his kids, but after they've gone to bed, there's nothing else that he does. Days are gone when he'd read with them. Days are gone when he'd pray with them. The days are gone when he would help clean the kitchen. Days are gone when he would help vacuum the floors or fold laundry. In fact, he hasn't been even able to finish up the simple handyman projects he relished 15 years ago. And so the wife thinks the husband has a plank in his eye. And on top of all that, he complains that she's just not loving and supportive enough. What did you mean by that? So she scoffs and sharply rebuts his complaint, lying out her tireless and helpful spirit that she thinks she's been putting forward. She thinks that she's the only one with a backbone, strength, and cares about getting anything done. And so the impasse of bitterness and anger remain. So in comes this plank in the speck parable. The husband's got to see his plank, and so your wife can see her speck. Is that right? Wrong. Both have got to see their own sin as the plank. You see, the secret to applying this parable is that they both have to see their own sin as that beam of the house that's in their eye. I don't care if you think you're 2% at fault and the other person is 98% at fault, you got to learn to see the 2% as a terrible, an affront before God. So in our case, the man has got to humbly recognize his own laziness, his failures as a father and a loving husband. He's got to recognize the hours of TV every night is not helping bring any glory to God. But the wife too, even if she thinks she's the 2%, has to realize that she's contributed to her husband's decline. After years of condescending remarks, putting down his attempts to read and explain the Bible to their kids when they were younger, that she hasn't done anything good to help him, to encourage him, after years of micromanaging his attempts to help, only to exasperatedly take the reins after he didn't do it right. And then her growing resentment, her hurt that turned into bitterness and fueled more resentment, all of that has to be viewed as a plank, does it not? If there's any hope of working through the challenging patch, both sinning parties got to see the sin as a plank. Look, the scenario doesn't matter. Learn to see your own sin as a big deal. Run from the temptation to deal with someone else's sins first. Always run to deal with your own heart first. Only then will you be able to help others in genuine need with humility, love, and extreme care. If you're too judgy, you don't get point to the plank parable. But also realize that there's a right way to help others sin. There's a good and biblical approach to confronting sin. And so we ask a fourth question. Do you carefully inspect fruit? Do you carefully inspect fruit? Of course, the starting point for inspecting fruit has always got to be your own life. You're the only one who has a good grasp on your motives. You're the only one who has been with you at every moment. You know sins in private and in public. You know every word uttered under your breath, don't you? Start by looking at your own fruit, honestly. But I do believe as you live in gospel harmony with other Christians, we will help one another with our fruit inspection. That's the whole point of discipleship. We've got to make opportunities for accountability. Otherwise, it's not going to happen. So let's listen in on Jesus' discussion of good and bad fruit, and then conclude with a couple of lessons on how to be the good type of judgy, the good type of judgy. Look at verse 43 and 44. Simon answered, wrong chapter. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. It's a pretty straightforward truth. When I was younger, I had a peach apricot hybrid tree in my backyard growing up in Southern California, and it was supposed to produce delicious fruit. But the fruit was small and bitter. The tree, no matter the fertilizer, no matter the amount of water we used, always made bad fruit. And guess what? The tree was spindly and pretty pathetic looking. A bad tree makes bad fruit. It's an obvious observation. So then Jesus applies this to the heart. Look at verse 45. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. The mouth is so often a good barometer for our hearts, isn't it? If you're around a man long enough, what's in his heart? It's going to come out in what he says. If there's no outer change in words or actions, there's no inner heart change. That's why James writes in James 1:26, if anyone thinks he is a religious without controlling his tongue, then his religion is useless and he deceives himself. If you're constantly discontent, then your heart is a discontent heart. If you demean and belittle others behind their backs, then you have a judgy heart. Look, start by looking at your own fruit. Just stop and think about all your conversations that you've had in the last couple of hours. Maybe do an inventory at the end of the day a couple of times this week. Just to check. How you doing? If you really want a good perspective and some truth, ask your spouse. What do they see? So, as we close this morning, we're going to have several points of application. We've got to ask the question, is there any way for us to be the good type of judgy, to help keep each other accountable and help us see blind spots? And the answer, of course, as you know, is absolutely. So then how then can we make judgments without being hypocritical and judgmental? This is going to kind of go in rapid fire here. First one, be humble. You want to know how to be the good type of judgy? First, be humble. If there's anything Christ has made crystal clear, it's to look at your own log first, right? See your own sin, no matter how small you perceive it to be, as a terrible affront. If you don't believe, you don't need much correction. Just memorize Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You start with your humility. The second, be prayerful. Prayer should most assuredly be a part of our Christian accountability relationship, should they not? You should never help someone see some bad fruit without at least offering up a quick prayer to the Lord. Better yet, a sustained period of prayer before you have a hard conversation. James again says in James 5:16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The good judgy is always bathed in prayer, not just something that vomits up out of a wicked heart. Spur of the moment. Third, be biblical. Be biblical. You want to know how to ruin your ability to speak hard truths, judgy truths, into your friends' lives? Start off with one of your personal hobby horses. You know, young man, you shouldn't be wearing that ball cap inside. Talk to your niece. Purple hair? You just shouldn't be wearing that. God made you with the color of hair that he made you with. That's what you should have. as you have your dyed brown hair. I mean, just listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 14. You can turn there. It'd probably be helpful. Romans 14. Romans 14, 1 through 4. Well, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. It's a powerful verse. Do you get his point? Stop making a big deal about things that the scripture doesn't expressly deal with. If you're going to talk to someone about sin, make sure it's an obvious sin from the Bible, not your opinion. So be humble, be prayerful, be biblical. Next, be loving. For this point, you can go back to Luke 6 if you want. For this point, just stop and consider all that Jesus has said. We're supposed to love our enemies. How much more our friends? And is it or is it not ultimately loving to help one another grow in Christ-likeness? And just like it's getting a shot or just like eating salad, every Christian knows that being aware of our sin is good for us. We need to know the bad fruit that is there so that we can get rid of it. It's vital to living an ongoing, fruitful Christian life. But as we help confront one another, God calls us to selflessly consider how we'd like to be treated. Remember the so-called golden rule? Luke 6:31. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. You want people to treat you a certain way. You need to treat others how they would want to be treated. It's all about considering how someone else wants to be treated and then treating them such. Look, I hope you're free to point out sin in my life. But like anyone, I would want it to be done with love and concern for me. So be loving. Next, be merciful. This is especially important when you are confronting sin that is committed against you. It's one thing to help someone else see how their road rage is sinful, foolish, and a sign of bad fruit. It's completely different to confront a Christian who has said and done incredibly hurtful things directly to you. Yet what does Luke 6:36 say? Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. Don't condemn. Don't chastise. Don't give up hope of reconciliation with a sinning brother. Be loving. Be merciful. Next, be gentle. Paul again picks up this reality that as Christians, we will be involved in helping each other deal with our sin. Turn to Galatians 6. Turn to Galatians 6. He's talking to the whole church and talking to how we are to be living this Christian life. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, this is 6 verse 1, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. He says, be gentle. Gentle not just in the initial rebuke, the initial hard conversation where you address sin, but gentle in your ongoing involvement and restoration and help that you provide. The text says, gently bear one another's burdens. That's an ongoing sense. See, offering judgment, Kent Hughes says, offering judgment is to be a display of gentle strength one must always be willing to offer, or to be part of the solution in an ongoing way. So be gentle. Next, be private. This is the principle that Jesus gives us in Matthew 18 in dealing with a sinning brother. You always start privately, one-on-one. Look, if you know it's going to be a hard conversation that you want to have with someone, don't have it in the foyer after church. Don't have it in front of your kids. It takes more careful planning, but it's worth it. Because it's how God designed the good type of judgy to work well. Talk about it in private. And lastly, be patient. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Look, change rarely happens overnight. Even for Christians, patterns of sinful behavior can become ingrained. And so as we work with one another, the good judgy is always patient. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, read it with me. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. That means you confront them. You point out their idleness. Encourage the faint-hearted. The word encourage means that you say, go, do what's right. You help the weak and be patient with them all. Look, we're patient because we realize the position that we have in Christ. And when you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, and God, the Holy Spirit, will be working in your life. So guard against being the bad judgy. Don't be the one who is the opposite of this list. Don't be arrogant, rash, opinionated, selfish, vindictive, harsh, public, and impatient as you address sin in others. But don't let our propensity to do it wrong keep you from doing anything at all. If it's true that the most loving thing you can do is to help an unbeliever see his sin before a holy God, the same holds true with Christians. Look, if you see a semi-truck bearing down on my daughter, I expect you to scream, run, or push her out of the way. Something. And so we are to act with sin. For the unbeliever, eternity's at stake, right? For the Christian, it's things like joy, peace, satisfaction, hope. So let's aim to be the good kind of judgy for each other's good and for God's glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time that we get to study your word. We're so grateful that you have shown us a way where we can understand how we can be an encouragement to one another. Lord, help us not to be those judgmental people that the world so hates. Help us not to make our opinions something that is like gospel truth. Help us not to be so enamored with our own ways of doing things that we can't stand anyone who does it differently. Help us to not be judgy and hypocritical. But Lord, do help us to be those who are humble, prayerful, biblical, loving, merciful, kind, and who carefully help one another see and examine our own fruit. Help us to be those who honor you with God-glorifying accountability relationships. Help us ask hard questions. Help us to be able to then confront as you want us to. And Lord, help all of us to respond rightly when we see our own sin, that we would humbly repent, come to you, realizing that Christ has paid it all, that our sins are forgiven. We thank you so much for that reality. We thank you so much for that hope and that assurance that you give us in Christ. If there be anyone here who doesn't know Christ as our Lord and Savior, I pray that you would help this sermon, this time of study in your word, to be convicting. And pray that you would lead people to a right relationship with you, a turning away of their sins, and following you as their Lord and Savior. Lord, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghausen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.